Psalm 18. There's three things I want you to see in this psalm this morning. And if you listen carefully to me, I think it'll help. In verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. In verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even unto his ears. The first verse I want you to consider this morning is verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, and so on. I will trust, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Recently, we were talking with someone that was working on some land, and we asked them what they were doing, and they said they were digging down to get to the rock. And I wrote that down right here in this little black book. I said, that's it. Now I got a message. He said, what? I said, you've just given me a message. He said, no, I say we're digging down to the rock. We're going to have to take some dynamite. And he said, we're digging down so we can see the rock and get an idea how big the rock is and what we're going to have to do and how we're going to get it out. I said, that's right. And I said, you've just given me the message. So I wrote it down in this little book here. He said, you don't understand. What I said was that we're going to have to remove the rock. I said, the rock's out of place, isn't it? He said, no, we're going to have to remove it. I said, right, and you have just given me a message. Well, he said, what do you mean I've given you a message? And I said, what you said is what God is doing with his people. Well, he said, I'm not a Christian. I said, I didn't say you were. I just said, what you said, God is doing with his people. And I said, furthermore, God is digging down to the rock. And if he can get down to the rock, he'll be all right, because then we'll be on a solid foundation in Matthew 7:24. He said, I don't know how solid it is. I said, that's not the point. And we decided to call it quits. That is, not really, but it really, like Paul Harvey says, and excuse the grammar, but nothing's going to turn out all right. It just got worse. And therefore, we didn't continue on. But the truth is still there. When Jesus Christ begins to pour it on my life and pour it on your life, he's trying to dig all the stuff out of the way to get to the rock. That's what he's after. He wants to get down where we can say, the Lord is my rock. Now let me illustrate it. What God is doing is trying to get his people where the only thing that will be left is the rock. And all that loose stuff and unnecessary stuff, he wants to get it down to the foundation. The Word of God says in Deuteronomy 32:15 that the rock was lightly esteemed. The Bible says in Job 14:18 that the rock was out of his place. That's what it says. The rock was out of his place. And we find today that the rock is out of his place in people. Are you listening? And because the rock is out of his place, God is having to bring a lot of things in different lives to get down to the rock and to get the rock in his place. Now in 1 Peter 2:6, the Bible says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. In 2:5, it says, we also are lively stones, that we should be built up into a spiritual house. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, that the whole church corporately is the temple of God, with the lively stones of Ephesians 2:19-22. Now we have the rock, and he's constantly digging, and always digging to get people down. What is he doing that for? So that Psalm 27:5 can be fulfilled. He wants to set his people on the rock. He wants to set His people on the rock. Now, that's what it's all about. And so I want you to see today in Matthew 7:24 that there's only one true foundation that the floods and the trials of life cannot do anything about, and that's Jesus Christ, the rock. I want your undivided attention now. And some of you on my left, you can wake up, those that have gone to sleep. And those that are thinking about going to sleep, don't try it. Don't try it. I mean, I just... Those of you that have been depressed all week, put your thumb in your mouth and bite your thumb. I tried counseling with... It helped with most people. Some it didn't help. I said, would you do anything I tell you to do as long as it's sensible? And they said, yes. I said, put your thumb in your mouth, bite your thumb. They said, that isn't sensible. I said, how do you know until you try it? They laughed, they smiled, and they said, that's the first time I've smiled in weeks. I said, don't you think I know it? I've looked at you plenty. They said, can't I get lost in the crowd? I said, and I know them well. I said, with a face that you've been having the past 3 weeks, never. I said, you're outstanding, standing way out. That was the best advice I have given counseling for years. I mean, pertaining to the hand and the thumb. Because that person actually smiled, went home, used their telephone. They're here today, but I'm looking on the opposite side. And they actually went home and used their telephone and laughed and got happy. And they went out with the church crowd the following weekend. And they've been happy ever since. Now, listen, when your wife gets depressed, you don't necessarily have to tell her to do that, but it might work. Put your thumb in your mouth, bite the thumb. Now then, what that does, it lets you know you've got sharp teeth in the first place. In the second place, it hurts. In the third place, it looks kind of ridiculous. And that's just how the depressed person looks. A little ridiculous. Now, I don't mean if you're going through great trials and troubles, but I mean if you have a habit of finding something new to be depressed over every other week. I said to a person one time, I said, you have been so good lately. You've just been beautiful. And they whispered in my ear and they said, I haven't been able to discover anything new to get mad over. I said, you will when I get through with what I have to tell you privately tonight. Well, listen. You see, a lot of people don't understand that when you go about with that kind of a look on your face, we said Thursday night, even if you're good looking, that makes you ugly looking. And you certainly would not want anyone to say he or she is ugly, would you? All right. Now, let the Lord Jesus Christ begin to work on you right down to the rock where the only thing left in your life is the rock of ages. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that rock is what? Christ. So the Lord is digging away and digging away and upsetting the building and upsetting the building and upsetting the construction and digging away, trying to get down to the rock. And you go right about your problems and right about your troubles, and He's trying to get down to the rock. And He digs away some more this week, some more next week, more trials, more problems, more heartaches, more unusual circumstances, digging away, hoping to get down to the rock. And you keep right on piling the loose stuff right around so he always has something else to dig. Read verse 2 with me. The Lord is what? Remember what I said in Job 14:18? Rock is removed out of his place. If we'll give Jesus Christ, the rock, his place, then we'll have a solid foundation for every situation. I'll repeat that. If we'll give the Lord Jesus Christ as our rock, his place, then we'll have a solid foundation for every situation. And we'll have the durability of the rock. And by the way, did you ever stop and think of Exodus 17? When the children of Israel were murmuring and they wanted water, and Jesus said, okay, I'll give you water, but it's going to have to be out of the rock. And they said, come on now, we want water and we don't want this foolishness. That's in the Hebrew. Now, in the original Hebrew, this is what it says. We want some water. And God said, Moses, tell them they cannot have water unless it comes from the rock. And they said, we don't want water out of a rock, we want it out of a well. And Moses said, no, I must strike the rock in Exodus 17. And as I strike the rock, the water will come forth. And you and I know that that means that when Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, was crucified with our sins and all that we've done, when he did this, the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit came gushing out. And Jesus said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. In John 7:38, this spake he of the Holy Spirit. And the only way that their thirst could be quenched was from the rock being hit with a rod. And as Moses hit that rock with the rod, then the water came out. And the only way that you and I can have this living water is if we allow Jesus Christ to enter into our life, who was simply beaten with the strokes of our sins upon his body. And then the river of God will come out of that rock. Secondly, in Numbers chapter 20, a little while later, the children of Israel came to another place. And they cried out, we need water. And as they cried out, we need water, Moses said, we don't have any. And they started to murmur and complain again. As they started to murmur and complain, God said, speak to the rock and the water will come out. And you know, Moses in verse 6 of Numbers 20 got angry and rebelled. And he cried out, you bunch of rebels, to the people, because they were always complaining and murmuring. And of course, God had to punish Moses. But nevertheless, did God give water out of the rock in Numbers 20? Yes. And you know what this is a picture of? That water came from the rock in Exodus 17, and 60-some miles over, it went right underground, and it came out of another rock. In other words, the Holy Spirit follows us and lives inside us as born-again believers from one journey to another journey, from one place to another place. And all we have to do now is to speak. Jesus Christ has already been crucified. Jesus Christ has already died. We do not have to go through that again. He doesn't have to be crucified over again. But now we just speak, and the refreshing waters of the Holy Spirit come from Jesus Christ as the rock of our redemption. I want to ask you this question today. Will you allow Jesus to take you down to the rock? Right down to just where the rock is. All the little stones and all the little pebbles and all the little things out of the way. And right down to where the only thing that you can sense is the rock. The only thing people can see is that rock of ages. And let him do it. We heard this testimony this week of a man who lost his wife and 11-year-old boy in an airplane crash in Oklahoma City. And he lost him suddenly and unexpectedly in an airplane crash in Oklahoma City. Then, after his wife and boy died, he got his reports back. And the reason I was thinking of this, I had a very good reason for running across this. He also got the returns back from his physical examination that he had cancer. Now, he only had one child, and that child died with his dear wife. And then the same afternoon, the doctor called and said, can I see you in my office? And without knowing what happened, he told him that his reports were that he had cancer. They were positive. And so all in one day, just imagine now, in one single day, how a man's world changed. He had a happy family, a good job, making a good income. He was a born-again Christian. His wife was saved. His boy was saved. He kissed her goodbye that morning and his boy goodbye, going to her mother's. Everything was okay and everything was fine. He went to his office as usual, and that very day his entire world changed in just one day. He lost his wife, because she went to be with the Lord, and he lost his boy, and then thirdly, he was told that he had cancer, all in one day. And he simply said that when God says a man knoweth not what a day will bring forth in Proverbs 27:1, after his doctor told him that he had cancer, he told the doctor what happened to his wife and children. And he started to cry. He asked the doctor if he had a Bible, and the Bible that the doctor had was a Gideon Bible. Got the Gideon Bible from the waiting room and brought it in. He turned to Proverbs 27, verse 1. Boast not thyself for tomorrow. A man knoweth not what a day bringeth forth. Then he turned to James 4, 14. What is your life? It is but a vapor. It appeareth a little while, and then it vanisheth away. The doctor, not understanding at the time, until he had been told by the patient what had happened, sat down in his chair and let the man turn to the scriptures. As he was turning to the scriptures, he'd weep a little and turn to another scripture, and weep a little and turn to another scripture. And then he turned over to Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he said, Doctor, if I may, I'd like to tell you a little bit about my life story. He said, I've got to talk to someone. He said, my family went forward 2 years ago, approximately 25 months, in a Billy Graham crusade. We both accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And it wasn't long. We didn't hurry it. We explained it and taught it. But we joined a Bible-believing church. It was a good church. And our boy went forward one morning, unbeknown to us, in the church service. And we met him at the altar. And we wept and cried. We were so happy that he went forward. He was 10 at the time, and our only son, and it made us extremely happy. And then he said, I got a second shift job to go with my day job. I still love the Lord very much, but we did have some outstanding debts, and I thought to be a good testimony, I needed this work. And he said, I did need it, and I was working on two jobs. And as I was working on two jobs, I started getting physically tired and exhausted. When I would come to church, I just plain couldn't enjoy the service. And then he said, it wasn't long, but the people in the church irritated me, something they had never done. We were very happy, and they had never irritated me, but I found myself actually disliking some of them, and I couldn't even explain it. Little things about them, he said, I was irritated with. He said, then we quit church. And he said, it was very hard at first because I used to sometimes, he said, wake up in the middle of the night and tears would come in my eyes to think that we had quit and we had something so precious. But I used to satisfy myself by saying, we still love God and we're not going back in the world and we've got to do this for a while, and for a while this seems to be God's will. So he said, I appeased my conscience by considering those thoughts and went on as I was. Then he said, I noticed that my wife began to get extremely nervous, and I took her to doctors, and they put her on tranquilizers. The reason that she went on this trip was for a vacation, to be away from me, to go see her mother, and she's on tranquilizers. Then he said, I noticed that my son started to get arrogant. He said it upset my whole family. And he said, I couldn't figure it out because I was really sincerely, rightly motivated. I just wanted to pay my bills. He said, if a Christian ever said anything to me, it troubled me and bothered me. He said, it's a strange thing. I listened to a man on the radio. And he said his name was Richard DeHaan, Dr. DeHaan's son, who carries on his ministry. He said he was speaking upon Jeremiah 2:19, your backslidings will correct you. And he said, I said, it'll take that to correct me the way I feel. He said, that was last Sunday morning that I said that. I turned the radio off. I said, it's some more of that stuff again, trying to get people worried and fearful so they'll come to God. And he said, the last words I heard Richard DeHaan say was, your backslidings will correct you in Jeremiah 2:19. And then he said, I went about my business. Then he said, imagine it. This morning, though she was nervous, I kissed my wife goodbye and said, I hope that everything will be all right, and I think it will be. And now tonight, I'll be going home to a bed that is empty. And when I look in my boy's room, there'll be no boy there any longer, and my family is gone. And to top it off, you tell me in this condition that I have cancer. The doctor was stunned and shocked. He was speechless. His office was full, but he couldn't carry on for a while. He was totally stunned with his testimony. Then the man got up and took a hold of the doctor's shoulder. And he said, God sent Richard DeHaan's ministry over the radio, miles over the air, to tell me that my backslidings would correct me. And he said, now I know that that was God Almighty speaking to give me one chance. And I turned it off abruptly. He got on his knees, begged God's forgiveness in front of the doctor. The amazing part of the story is that the doctor's mother had been praying for him years ago, and he went into the medical profession. When he got his education, he was too proud to go along with mom's religion, and yet he loved his mother, but he was too proud. And he thought, I'm sophisticated and of a different social circle, and I cannot lower my image into that kind of fundamentalism that preaches about the blood. And the doctor began to weep, and he said nothing. The man said he didn't say anything, and the doctor got down. And he, too, had been having a tremendous problem because he felt that he had literally, in his own conscience, been guilty of killing a patient. And he'd hid it from everyone, but it woke him out of his sleep. And he said, sir, you've got problems. But he said, my conscience has been so bad I cannot even function as a doctor. He said, I've seriously considered psychological help. And he said, do you suppose that Jesus could help two men that desperately need him? And both men get down. One, who was a Christian but backslidden, and his backslidings had corrected him, and God had sent a glorious message through Dr. Richard DeHaan, but he wouldn't get right. And the next one, his mom used to say, son, when you grow up in the world, accept Jesus and love God and go by the Bible and bring Christ into the world in your profession. Son, be sure and do it. And again and again and again the son would say no to himself. And inside he would say no. And again and again and again he rejected the tender words and loving compassion and contributing words of his mother. And finally, two men in a doctor's office in Oklahoma City, kneeling by a chair, arms around each other, and the same Jesus, the Rock of Ages, sent rivers of living water out of himself and flooding these two fellows. They got up and put their arms around each other and hugged each other and went out in the hallway and both testified that same moment, that same day, to an office full of patients that Jesus Christ is the only one. And they lovingly, lovingly gave their testimony. It took quite a lot to get down to the rock. Well, I was thinking we have a lot of summertime experiences. By summertime, I mean good old summer. Then we have a lot of autumn times here, wonderful times. And then we have some bad winter times at our ministry. Then we have the good old spring. And I was thinking of the different seasons that God has sent, the storms and the winds and all the things that have come out my way, and I'm sure you can say that have come your way. I was thinking of the many storms that beat upon the boat of life and hinder us and obstruct us and limit us in our pilgrim journey. And I was thinking of the many times that God brings things into our life or allows them to come so that he can lovingly point us to the rock of himself and to get the rock back in its place in our life. Oh, dear friends, listen. I say it today with all the heart that I have. Let Jesus Christ get you down to the rock. Never mind, just the Rock of Ages, the foundation, the chief cornerstone. And let him dig and dig and dig and say, listen, Lord, you are my rock and my fortress. This man went home that night, a cancer victim. The last thing it said about the testimony was this. He went in by his son's bedroom, knelt down. He said, "Lord, forgive me. I was trying to seek the answer to my financial pressures through a second job instead of through prayer." Now, don't misunderstand me, folks. I think if God leads, I think anyone is, it's only right to work and pay your bills, your second jobs, and I'm not attacking that. I'm giving you a story this morning, that's all. But I'm telling you what this man said. He said, "Oh God, if we'd only been faithful, if we'd only kept on going like we were going," he said, "I know as much as I'm kneeling at your bed, my son, that you would be in it tonight. You had such a smile and a radiant joy." He said, "And I know that you'd be here tonight." And my wife, she was always trying to get me to go to church. She was the last one to go back on God. She hung on to the end. And then finally, no fellowship, criticism on my part, took her away from the corporate body and fellowship. And he said, "I know that you're with the Lord." He said, "I believe, son, you're with the Lord. But I believe that you went early because I backslid." Then he went into his own bedroom. He looked to the bed. And he said, "I've got an empty bed." And he said, "Oh, how God must have loved me to have Richard D. Horn preach that message just for me. 4 days before it happened." Then he looked in the mirror. And he remembered Romans 7:24. The Bible says we have a body of death. And he said, "Lord, I guess there isn't much left. My son, my wife, my own body." He said, "There is not much left." But he said, "Lord, no matter what happens, I love you and I'm right and I'm trusting you. And I know I'll see my loved ones in heaven because they're saved." And he said, "I love you." And he said, "No matter what happens, if I live 3 years or two, I'm going to honor you every time I breathe." His backslidings did correct him. His backslidings. God has a way of doing it. I think that you can say with me, if you've been backslidden, they have a way to correct you. They had their way of correcting him. They have their way of correcting everyone. We don't have to listen to the message. We don't have to listen to the Bible preacher, the Bible Christian, or the loving soul that lives near us that wants to help. Somehow, God has a law. And that law says that we reap what we sow. But thank God we can come to Jesus and say, be saved of a lot of that trouble. God loves you this morning and He'll correct you through mercy and through grace and through love. And very quickly in verse 11, a verse we have taught in psychology. He made darkness his secret place. He made darkness his secret place. Listen carefully. Jesus Christ makes every dark situation his secret place with you. When Abraham was down lying to Abimelech, lying about his wife and got in trouble, God was making darkness his secret place, and he spoke to the king, and he wouldn't take Abraham's wife, and the whole thing was saved. God was dealing or living in a secret place, in a dark place in Abraham's life. When in Genesis 22, when Abraham brought Isaac to the altar to give his only son as a sacrifice, Jesus, that was a dark place for Abraham and Isaac, but God said, "Don't kill him! Don't do it!" God was there. Though he wasn't seen at first, he was there. When Jacob went, and when he came in Genesis 28, Jacob was ready to quit. He'd been crooked and deceitful, and God was at Bethel, hiding in the darkness of his circumstances, hiding in the adversity of the hour, hiding in the trials of the moment. And God was there, and God said, "Put your head on the pillar and take your rest, Jacob." God is hiding in some of the dark places, ready to bless you today. And we find in Joseph was down in Pharaoh's prison in Genesis chapter 39. And Joseph had been absolutely lied about. And they said that he was after Pharaoh's wife and so forth. She lied and deceived Pharaoh. And they placed Joseph in the prison. That's a dark place. He's accused of adultery. He's accused of trying it. He's accused of being immoral. And the Pharaoh put him in the prison cell. But Jesus Christ was abiding in that dark place. And the truth came out through the dreams. And Joseph was elevated to the third ruler. I'll tell you today, when Jesus Christ was on that cross, suffering, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he said, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? In Matthew 26, when Jesus did this, that was a dark hour. That was darkness. Darkness in its ultimate sense. And yet Jesus was there. Yet the Spirit of God was there to resurrect him out of the grave. And Jesus was abiding in that. The Spirit of God was abiding in the dark place, ready to help. When Peter was in prison in the 12th chapter of Acts and the church was praying, that was a dark hour because James had already been beheaded and it looked like Peter would be tomorrow. But the angel came and the door opened and Peter was delivered through the prayer of the church. That was a dark hour, but God was abiding in that dark place. He made darkness his secret place. He made darkness his secret place. There's some darkness in your life today. But Jesus is living right there, ready to show you the light of the world. And the last verse, in verse 35, I want you to see with me. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up. And would you read that with me? Thy gentleness has made me great.